good to see all of you here tonight, and a great opportunity we have to reflect together on what our Savior has done for us, to reflect on the time leading up to the cross, the trial he faced, the rejection that is personal, because apart from his intervention, we've all rejected him, but he's made himself known to us, and by his grace, he's enabled us to know him, to receive him, and he's transformed those who have placed their faith in him, and he's in the process of transforming us. And it's a great chance to stop, to pause in the midst of business, and to think about that. Let's go ahead and open in prayer this evening. Father, we've just sang songs of truth based off of your word that help us to think, to remember, that lead us to worship according to those lyrics that we sang, to remember how great and awesome and mighty you are. And Lord, we're humbled to think that what you've done 2,000 years ago is still powerful today, is still practical today, is still relevant today, and we are helpless and hopeless apart from that. And if it is not true that he has died and risen again, as Paul reminds us, we are most pitiable of all, because our faith depends wholly on both his death and resurrection. We thank you for the Savior Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to found our faith wholly and solely in him, that we would trust none other, and Lord, that you would remove areas of pride in our life, Lord, that you would remove areas of rebellion in our life, Lord, that you would remove areas of stubbornness and areas of faithlessness where we've already determined that we cannot conquer, and that you would help us to realize that you've given us the victory already, and that that is the very means by which we will experience faith and victory in what we practice. God, lead us tonight in our worship in you, worship of you according to your word, and lead us this week in our worship of you according to your word, in our practice, in our hearts, and all we say, think, and do, that it would be rooted in a faith, trusting in all that you've done. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've just heard through our scripture readings an account of the stories, and we read from John's account. We can piece together a fuller picture, really, of all that happened, and there's much more details that have been left out when we put together all the Gospels, and yet we've been given what God wants us to know. And I think having some details, wondering what happened in between, what was going on with some of the disciples, we get just a glimpse, and that motivates us to want to know more and to draw near to Christ and to realize, what, just to live in the intensity of those moments. Jesus' disciples who'd been following him, they'd fled. Peter worked up a bit of courage to be near, and then in desperation, denied knowing Jesus at all. And these chief priests, these scribes, these rulers, these religious leaders were leading the forefront to crucify Jesus, to get rid of him once and for all, to do away with the Savior. What comprehension did they have? They'd been given enough knowledge that they were plenty accountable. They had the very words of God in the law that pointed them to this truth, even as we've been unfolding in Romans. but they were working against themselves and that they had a wrong idea of what they were looking for, as did much of Israel. There was an element, a strong element of idolatry creeping in among the religious leaders, creeping in to the people. And here's really what was going on. The idea of idolatry is that of making God in one's own image. Choosing another God besides God himself. But what they were doing was they were taking the name of God and worshiping the apparent God of the Old Testament, the apparent God of the Scriptures, but defining who this God ought to be. As they awaited the promised Messiah, promised ever since the beginning when Adam and Eve fell into sin and the relationship with God was broken and they needed a Savior. And they've been awaiting that promised Messiah since the promise that the woman's seed would crush the serpent's head. But that promised Messiah, that coming deliverer, what would he look like? Who would he be? How would he accomplish all that he planned to do? And what exactly was it that he would accomplish? They had in mind what that ought to be. They had in mind what that ought to look like. But they were then running the standard of interpreting Jesus according to how they viewed that he ought to be. And this couldn't be the Messiah that God had promised. And if he was, they didn't want him. That's not what they were waiting for. See, this Jesus that came, he had a very poor political strategy. He ought to be winning over the leaders and getting them behind him so that now that he's got their approval, he can get the approval of the people. What is he doing confronting and challenging them? This is not the right way to win a crowd. And so now these religious leaders, they can't conceive of some type of Messiah that doesn't endorse their spectacular religious performance, that doesn't endorse their wonderful leadership. If he's rejecting that, that can't be the Messiah. Our Jesus, our Messiah, if this Jesus was our Messiah, he would be patting us on the back. He would be congratulating us. He would be in awe of what a great job we're doing. And so instead of looking inward and asking the hard questions and searching the Scriptures, they sought to test and trap Jesus, asking him questions, seeking to trap him, and being humiliated as he put them in their place and gave well-grounded answers as though having authority himself. This isn't right. But instead of looking at the proven genuineness of what Jesus, having been tested and proven, they did as we've been reading and studied in Romans, they were suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. A suppression of truth by their unrighteousness. And so they came up with a plan. This Jesus, he's got to go. He's got to go. And they had paid one of his followers to betray him. They led him away and arrested him in the night, had his trial in the middle of the night, brought him to Pilate in the wee hours of the morning, demanding the death penalty for this man because they had tried him and found him guilty. This process would typically take 3 days minimum for them to do rightly, legally, but they'd rush the process according to their plan. Yes, the religious leaders were suppressing truth. And that was the very thing they were doing and seeking to have Jesus crucified. That is, that they would eliminate the threat by silencing Jesus. And that in doing so, they would also save face and retain authority. This is the very idolatry of their hearts at play, that they'd elevated themselves to the position of God because this God in the flesh was not the God they were expecting. And they were suppressing the truth. They did succeed. Jesus was put to death. And there was an apparent victory of sorts. We've eliminated the threats. We've silenced Jesus. And now, no more humiliation, and we're back in authority, not having that kind of confrontation anymore. What they didn't realize was that that apparent victory was a checkmate of sorts. The cross that they crucified Jesus by was not one in which Jesus was to avoid. They challenged him, save yourself. The disciples looked on as Jesus told of his coming death with disbelief. And at least, we'll go with you, Jesus. We'll die with you. But they couldn't comprehend how this could factor into God's plan being consummated. The truth is, the cross was not a hindrance to Jesus' mission, not one to be avoided, but the cross was the purpose for which Jesus came and the very means of victory. The cross was not one to be avoided. It was not a hindrance to Jesus' mission, but the cross was the purpose for which Jesus came and the very means of victory. Why do we take a cross and use it as a picture of what it is to be a Christian and celebrate a cross? The cross itself was the means of the death penalty. It's like celebrating an electric chair. That sort of death penalty is something to be remembered and celebrated. Why would we celebrate a cross as a symbol of what it means to be a Christian? Because the cross was not the hindrance. The cross was not to be avoided, but it was the means of victory. It's a symbol of the ironic victory. As the religious leaders and the Jews thought they'd won, that they'd settled the matter once for all, that Jesus, through the cross, gained the victory. Tonight, let us do this together. Let us celebrate the ironic victory of the cross. Let us celebrate the ironic victory of the cross. The cross for us displays these three things showing the victory of the cross. The first is this: the cross displays authority. The cross displays authority. It's an amazing thing. These religious rulers, they enjoyed their authority in interpreting the scriptures, in buffering the rules, and enforcing them so that they could look good and that they could make the people try to be good and then look better. But the problem was the religious leaders in the face of Jesus, the religious leaders felt challenged in their authority. Jesus said, "You've heard it said." And he would quote different sayings. And they had their interpretations. They'd been teaching these scriptures. Jesus would say, "But I say to you." And as they tried to trap him in how he ought to interpret the scriptures, he would always come with a perfect answer because he spoke as one having the authority. Not only that, But the religious leaders misused authority. Their authority was used wrongly to exalt themselves more so than to teach, to make a name for themselves. And we see how they misuse that authority. Backing up in the scriptures, we see how they go. They arrest Jesus in the night. They lead him to trial in the night. And they misuse their authority. And they oftentimes usurped authority. They'd taken the authority that ought to be God's, and they were claiming it for themselves and standing on the wrong foot trying to make a name for themselves. They would misuse and usurp authority. Interesting how they were appealing to Pilate now for his authority, where they'd had no problems at times executing others, but they were, because they were doing this illegally, they were looking for affirmation in this process and looking to Pilate to do what they didn't want to do themselves. Pilate in John 19:10 says, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Pilate's faced with a tough decision, and Jesus is not speaking to him. And yet Jesus confronts him with the truth. "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." They were looking to Pilate's authority to die. They were exercising their authority to hand Jesus over. But ultimately, God gave the authority for Jesus to die. And so where they thought they were getting the upper hand, eliminating this man from all the problems he was causing, the threats of the rising up, it was God who gave the authority for them to fulfill what God had already planned. And so they were leading right in to God's plan, that God had factored in the corruption of the religious leaders, the corruption of his own people, that Jesus would come to his own people and his own people would receive him not. And God gave the authority for Jesus to die. In fact, we see in Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's praying and sweating tears of blood, praying, "Not your will, not my will, but yours be done, O Lord. Not my will, but yours." And accepting the cup that God would have him to drink, accepting the circumstances that he was given to face, and playing right in to God's plan willingly. And as he was on that cross, as he was headed to that cross, he was mocked. He was jeered at. The Roman soldiers challenged him. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." One of the thieves on the cross jeered and mocked, "Save yourself and save us." Surely Jesus would have the authority to do so and the power to fulfill that, right? And yet, amazingly enough and ironically, as they faced that and wondered, "Where's the power? Show us the power and we'll believe," that the one rendered powerless was Almighty God himself, the one powerful to save. The cross displays authority. And it's not to affirm the authority of the religious leaders or to affirm the authority of any apparent follower of God, but to affirm the authority that God himself gave for Jesus to head to the cross and die. Second, the cross displays justice. The cross displays justice. Now, I don't know how many of you have done the jury duty before. Yesterday I had to go down to Upper Marlboro, and I'd gotten called for jury duty. And I sat in that room, and I got the orientation after they checked me in. And I sat there for about 3 hours, and then they said, okay, you can go home. And yesterday all the cases had taken pleas. So after 300-400 of us sat there for hours, we got to go home. But it was an interesting experience to go to hear the orientation and to think through the process by which our legal system is one in which we get to be tried before our peers. And our peers, that is, those like us, other citizens, will hear the case and come to a fair decision. Well, certainly, as they led Jesus away in the night and had his trial in the night, this was no fair trial. This wasn't done at a time where Jesus' followers could intervene and add to their problems and compound the risk of what they were doing. They needed to get this done, and they needed to get it done fast. They'd had it with this Jesus. And it's interesting enough because they can't come up with charges against him. They're lying. They're telling one story after another, but the stories aren't matching up. They're getting close, accusing him of how he's threatening to tear down the temple. But they can't match up the stories. And their lies aren't working either. When finally he's confronted and asked, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Depending on which gospel you read, how he answers is more or less direct. We can put those together and realize that he's making an implication that he is. And it's clear by their response that they're understanding what he's saying. And now they've got it. A charge against Jesus. Blasphemy! Would you claim to be the Messiah? There's no way. That's not who we understand the Messiah to be. What they do to examine what Jesus claims of himself, there's no evidence that they go anywhere with that. It's just plain old objection. As a quick side, they couldn't imagine. They'd been waiting for the Messiah for years. They couldn't imagine that he'd finally arrived. That's something that'll happen someday. Now, it's a reflection point for us as we await Jesus' return. Are you ready? Because we're promised that he's coming back. And yet, as we trust in that and look forward to it, oftentimes we've got just that perspective. We're looking forward to it, and it's going to happen a long time from now, and I'm sure I'll be with Jesus by then. Are you ready? Are you looking forward as though he could arrive at any moment? But the cross displays justice, not the justice we see of the religious leaders seeking to penalize Jesus because he was causing problems. Those who upset you, I'm angry, and so we need a penalty for you. That's not justice. But Job 34:12, among other scriptures, tells us that God is in fact a just God. Job 34:12 says this, surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. That's not the kind of God we follow. But God is just. And amazingly enough, in the corruption of the religious leaders and in the corruption that took place that night, God was fulfilling justice. Ponder that for a moment. We've been working through Romans, so I'm going to cheat off of that as we think tonight. But Romans has been making the point that all are without excuse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are guilty. Point being, we all deserve that horrible wrath of God. God is just to condemn us all. But there's one who hadn't earned that condemnation. Jesus himself. Jesus was the upright Lamb, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We learn in 1 John 4:10 that Jesus is our propitiation. That is, that he satisfies God's wrath on our behalf. The wrath that I deserve, Jesus has satisfied. 1 John 4:10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's love. And that's what God fulfilled through Jesus, our Savior. And Jesus declared, "It is finished." It had been paid in full. God's wrath was fully satisfied. The religious leaders thought, "We finished. He's done. He's gone. Problem solved." And Jesus declared, "It is finished." But he meant something entirely different. He'd accomplished the mission for which he'd been sent and won the victory. Not only himself, but on our behalf, the behalf of all who would trust in him. We ought to remember that, therefore, the guiltless one paid for the guilt of all. The guiltless one paid for your guilt, for my guilt. And so there was justice served on the cross. The cross displays justice, the justice that you and I deserve, the justice that Jesus did not deserve, but willingly took upon himself in our place. So the cross displays authority. The cross displays justice. And finally, the cross displays brokenness. The cross displays brokenness. As we read through this story, they're shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" There was a hardness of heart. See, they ought to have been broken over their sin. At any point, Jesus' words, words of authority, words that pierced, ought to have convicted to the soul, and they ought to have been broken over sin. They were gazing upon God himself, just as Isaiah had when he was awestruck and broken and said, "Woe is me," because he saw his sinfulness before a holy and almighty God. We too ought to be broken over sin. But they sought to break Jesus instead. They ought to have been broken over sin, but they sought to break, to destroy Jesus instead. Their intent with the cross? Brokenness. To break Jesus, to break his followers, to settle this matter once and for all. And Jesus was broken. And I have to be careful how we say that, because not a bone of his body was broken. And so there was not a broken bone, but certainly his body was given the agony of wrath poured out on sin. But not just physically, Jesus was broken spiritually. That is, the agony of sin. Jesus, who despises sin, who can't stand sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so there was a spiritual brokenness. There was also an emotional brokenness, that there was a separation between Father and Son. Jesus cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The agony, the brokenness of that separation. Pilate asked that question. Pilate's struggling to come to terms. They've tried him. They found him guilty of blasphemy. Pilate's searching him. He says, I find no guilt in him. I find no fault in him. And after conversing with him, Pilate's working to have him set free. Pilate sends him to be scourged, hoping they'll release him after that. They're not satisfied. And their hatred and bitterness is so great over one who had challenged them. Jesus was giving unrest in a new way. The picture of him coming in the temple and overthrowing tables as one who had authority was a picture of the political unrest that he was bringing, but also the religious unrest. Their Messiah was supposed to be one who brought political overhaul only, not religious overhaul. And so they thought they had the victory. But through the cross, Jesus gave the victory. And we can celebrate the ironic victory of the cross. Because the cross displays God's authority over any other authority. The cross displays God's justice that they thought they were accomplishing their own form of justice. And the cross displayed brokenness where they were attempting their own brokenness. And we have the victory. But we ought to look at ourselves and think long and hard that we would not be walled up with the same pride that rejects Jesus or tries to define Jesus the way we would like to. I'm convinced that if I was there that day and God had not intervened in my life, I would be there among the crowds shouting, "Crucify him!" A man who challenges my esteem, my status. I would not have that. And yet, today we are here and we celebrate that God has intervened. That we, by God's grace, can follow Jesus, trusting in him, for the salvation that only he can provide and the victory that only he gives in the cross. And so it is that we celebrate the ironic victory of the cross. As 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55 say, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Let's pray. Father, thank you for a victory that we don't deserve, a victory we could not win without you. But we stand in victory now as your children, those who have trusted in you. And we continue the walk of victory as we trust you with our lives, as we trust you in each moment, choosing you as master instead of sin, and seeing what you are able to do. Lord, we ask that you would give us a brokenness over sin that would remind us how much you've paid, the agony you faced, and remind us the agony that sin ought to create in our life, and that we would choose you over sin. Lord, we thank you for the justice served, because you cannot look the other way about our sin. Our sin deserves your wrath. And you've poured that out on your Son, our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for your authority, that you have the power to do so, and that Jesus has the power to save sinners. Thank you for being our mighty God. There's none like you, and we want to set our eyes upon you to follow you with our lives. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.